said the last stanza, and we'll ask Brother John Gaidelis to open the meeting with prayer. 91.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We enter thy hallowed courts at this time, thanking thee for the opportunity that we have of being able to set aside the world and its cares, to hear a portion of thy word. Father, we ask thou bless Brother Ted as he opens up onto thy storehouse and brings forth from thy rich treasures that which he brings forth, that we would be able to use to bring honor and glory to thy most holy name. Father, we are mindful of all thy children the world over, especially those who are less fortunate than we are, those who are going through severe trials and difficulties, those who are in beds of sickness, those who are going through severe difficulties and trials. Father, be with them, strengthen them, and grant unto them the peace which only thou canst give. Father, we ask that thou would bless this day, and that all of our conversations would be uplifting and bring honor and glory to thee, and that the lessons that we learn we would be able to utilize to bring honor and glory to thy most, to thee also, that we would be good ambassadors of thy Son. All these things we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Dear brethren, we will have Brother Ted Martin address us this morning. His subject is Spirit Begettal, and we're looking forward to his service. Spirit Begettal, Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Chris. Bible students have been said to speak a different language than the rest of the people. It's not that we speak a language of another country, but we use phrases, cliches, metaphors, and figures of speech which explain or describe concepts that are taught in the scriptures that would take many words to describe if we did not have some shortcut to convey the thought. For instance, when we use the phrase mediatorial kingdom, most Bible students understand that we are talking about the period between when Jesus and his completed bride or joint heirs will exercise full authority on the earth and as mediator complete the task of awakening mankind, educating them, and assisting them in attaining perfection so that they are capable of keeping God's perfect law. But that's only a brief description and only scratches the surface. It would take much more time than one discourse to completely convey what has been revealed in the Bible about the kingdom. But when I use the term mediatorial kingdom, most of you know what I'm referring to, and you know the details of what will transpire at that time. Our subject today, Spirit Begettal, is another such key phrase that conveys a primary concept. But in this particular case, each one may not have the same identical understanding of all the details that someone else has, because the subject is not one that is easy to grasp in its fullness, and because what is being described is not a tangible thing. If I asked each one of you to write down your definition of the term, I don't think I would get many identical answers. And so we would like to consider with you today what some of the scriptures have to say on the subject and how these things help us to understand our position as sons of God. It's usually a good plan to begin with looking up all the scriptures that use the phrase that we are considering. Unfortunately, there are no scriptures that use the phrase Spirit Begettal. Likewise, there are none that use the term Spirit Begotten. In fact, the only new creature that is ever described as begotten is our Lord, as the only begotten Son of God. And that occurs with only two exceptions, and they are 1 Peter 1:3 and 1 John 5:18. However, there are several scriptures which refer to new creatures as born of God, which should be translated begotten. We will come back to those two texts shortly. One other complicating factor when considering this subject is that the original language of the New Testament is Greek. And in that language, the word for begotten in most cases is Strong's number 1080, geneo. The meaning of the word is twofold. It refers to men begetting children and also of mothers giving birth to children. The meaning, therefore, must be determined from the context. When the subject of the action is male, the word should be rendered begotten. And when the subject of the action is a woman, it should be rendered born. God always being referred to in the masculine, if the action has a reference to God, the word should be rendered as begotten. Matthew 1:6 illustrates this point very well. It reads, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Joseph's father was Jacob, and so the scripture uses the word begat to show the relationship of a father to his child. And when the scripture refers to the child of Mary, it says that Jesus was born of Mary. Not all instances of this Greek word are as clearly defined in the context, and as a result, many times the translators got it wrong and used born where begotten should have been used. This is particularly true when the subject relates to begetting or birth of the Spirit instead of fleshly begetting and birth. Christians of our day are not the only ones who have trouble understanding the concept of spirit begetting and birth. At Jesus' first advent, the problem among his would-be followers was just as confusing. Jesus' effort to explain these things is brought to our attention in John, the third chapter. It's the record of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. John 3:1-13. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his father's womb, his mother's womb, and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Nicodemus was a thinking Pharisee. He had observed Jesus and was impressed by his words and his miracles to the point where he knew that Jesus must be a man of God, even though he may have had some reservations as to whether he was the Messiah that they had so long been waiting for. After this incident, Nicodemus is mentioned two more times in Scripture, both by the Apostle John. Once in John 7:50, where he defended Jesus before the Pharisees, and again as a companion of Joseph of Arimathea in caring for the earthly remains of our Lord. He evidently was not fully convinced of Jesus being the Son of God to this point, to the point where he was ready to become a follower of the Master. So he came to him at night that he might not be observed by any who might accuse him of abandoning his position as a Pharisee. But he had the humility to come and seek to know more of what this man was teaching. We no doubt have only a small part of the conversation which took place that night, for we don't even know what the first question Nicodemus asked. We only have Jesus' answer. Brother Russell suggests that Jesus' answer in verse 3 is introducing a new begetting rather than skipping over that part of the process of producing a new life and abruptly introducing the birth. And if we follow the logic of that, we see that he says that there is no begettal, that if there is no begettal, he will not be able to see the kingdom of God. The phrase cannot see has the meaning in the original of being impossible to experience or to get the knowledge or understanding with the mind's eye what it means to be part of that heavenly kingdom. Nicodemus, not being spiritual, could not grasp the meaning of Jesus' words, and so he related only to his own condition and questioned how he could possibly be begotten in his mother's womb and then be born again. But Jesus proceeds without telling him that he had entirely the wrong idea. In verse 5, he tells them that he is not talking about a human birth, but that he is referring to being born out of water and out of the Spirit. That probably confused Nicodemus even more. What did Jesus mean by those words? By saying that a man needed to be born of water, Jesus was trying to associate in the mind of Nicodemus the thought of John's baptism as the first step of repentance, a change of mind, the beginning of life anew. And this condition of heart would prepare any Jew for the transfer from the earthly kingdom to the heavenly. His reference to water also had the fuller meaning or significance of water as a symbol for truth, and that the begetting is accomplished through the truth. And then he added that a man needed to be born of the Spirit. In the Greek, the prefix ek or ek, which means out of, appears before the phrase born of water and Spirit. Repentance would bring a Jew back to a justified condition, and in that condition he would be able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah that they had been waiting for and accept him as the antitypical Moses and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. God would accept that one and beget him with the Holy Spirit and begin a new life in him as a new creature. If that man faithfully followed in the Master's footsteps, he eventually would be born of the Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one was born of the Spirit, he could not enter the kingdom of God. We notice that in verse 3, Jesus told him that if he were not begotten, he would not be able to see or appreciate the requirements and the privileges of being a son of God. And here he adds to that thought and tells him that even if he is begotten, there is yet another step in this process, and that is birth. Without the birth, none can enter into, become a part of the heavenly kingdom. Here Jesus calls to his mind something that was apparent to all, that when a man begets a child and the mother goes through a period of gestation, what is born is a human or fleshly being. Then he draws a parallel to this and declares that what is begotten as a spirit will, after a period of development, be born spirit. The Apostle Peter helps us to understand this better when he says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The proper word here is begotten because it refers to God in the masculine and shows us that we experience two begettals. The first is fleshly human beings, and the second by God, and gives us the hope of becoming joint heirs with Jesus by virtue of his sacrifice and his resurrection. After telling Nicodemus not to be amazed by the illustration he had just given him of the process of becoming a part of God's heavenly kingdom, Jesus continues on to tell him of some of the abilities that accompany the spirit nature. He shows the power possessed by likening the spirit being to the wind, the power of which all have witnessed. And yet the power is not evident to the eye because it is an invisible power. We can see the storm clouds approaching, and even the dust and debris that a severe storm whips up. But we cannot see the wind, nor tell from where it came or where it is going. In this way, Jesus was showing the characteristics of being powerful and yet not visible to the human eye. And he says, that is the way it is with spirit beings. Nicodemus was still confused and could not fathom how a human being might become a spirit being. Jesus then chides Nicodemus as a master or teacher in Israel for not knowing that the kingdom would be in its primary or ruling sense a heavenly kingdom. After all, he was a Pharisee, and they believed in angels and spirit beings, and it would have been a logical conclusion that the kingdom Jesus preached would have been directed from the habitation of God. Jesus continues by telling Nicodemus that he's sure of what he has been telling him because he had first-hand experience, and then he concludes by showing the responsibility Nicodemus had to the truth he had already received. Nicodemus had evidently witnessed the miracles of Jesus and his teachings through his parables and his discourses to the people, and he had yet not acted upon that knowledge and publicly became a follower of Jesus. And so he was being told that he should expect no further understanding until he manifested an appreciation of what had already been given to him. To close the lesson, Jesus puts a time stamp on the information he has just revealed by saying that no one had as yet received the reward of a spirit birth at that time. Not David, not Moses, or any of those who had lived in the past. And he knew this to be a fact because he had come down from heaven. Although Jesus had not given this much detailed information about becoming a part of the heavenly kingdom at one time, he had alluded to it in his parables and his instructions to his followers. He told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them, and in due time, they would join him there, and that he was the way for them to get there. He promised them that during his absence, he would be aware of their needs and would care for them, and in his absence, he would send them a comforter, which would be the Holy Spirit. He had told them that their lives would need to be a life of sacrifice, just like his had been. After appearing to the disciples over a period of 40 days since his crucifixion, Jesus appeared to the 11 for the last time, and the account is found in Acts, the first chapter, Acts 1, 6 to 9. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would bestow upon them power that they were to use in witnessing to Jesus and the message of the kingdom that he had preached. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles and a small company of disciples were gathered in one place, Acts 2, 1-4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the first occurrence of spirit begettal among the followers of Jesus. We note that the gift of the power to speak in other languages was given to those assembled, that they might be able to give witness of Jesus that he had been dead and had arisen and was alive forevermore. Without the account of Jesus and Nicodemus, we would not have a good understanding of what took place at Pentecost. The account in Acts deals only with the observable things that happen, and only in a superficial way. There are no details as to how long a period did this demonstration last. What was the reaction of those that were present? Did they feel any different after having received the Holy Spirit? Did they receive with it any enlightenment of mind? When Cornelius and his household were begotten of the Holy Spirit, the same gift of speaking in tongues was given. No doubt the same gift of the Spirit was given so that the Jewish brethren who accompanied Peter might associate it with their experience on the day of Pentecost. It's necessary for us to realize that the gifts that accompanied the begettal of the Spirit in these two cases were only signs which were needed at that time and should not be expected to continue throughout the age, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. The question then arises, what is Spirit begettal? And how can each individual know that he has been begotten, especially in view of the fact that none of us here would claim to have been given one of the gifts of the Spirit? When Jesus came to John at Jordan and was baptized, upon coming out of the water, two things occurred. The heavens were opened unto him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. In addition, John saw a dove, which was a manifestation of the invisible power of God for his benefit. And he heard a voice from heaven proclaiming God's approval of Jesus as his son. Jesus' begetting of the Spirit involved God's approval of him and the acceptance of the consecration that he had made with the words, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And as a token of God's approval, the heavens were opened unto him. Brother Russell suggests that the opening of the heavens to him included connecting his experiences as a man to his pre-human existence, a clearer perception of the divine purpose for him, and an understanding of the things that he had knowledge of but didn't understand. We think that the opening of the heavens consumed the greater part of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. He needed to go over in his mind the scriptures to ascertain the meaning of these things he had read, and he needed to know how he was to fulfill the various types and shadows of the law. He needed to commune with God on the way he was to carry out what God would have him to do. Jesus made a consecration to God to do his will and to fulfill everything that was written of him in the book. God accepted that consecration with the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there began in Jesus a new life, that of a new creature, begotten to the divine nature. With the followers of Jesus, the procedure is somewhat different, because we start not as perfect men, but as sinners in need of justification before God can accept our offering. The process that leads up to Spirit begettal begins with a desire to know and serve God. In James 4:8 we read, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." God does not force his will upon any in this age. There needs to be a desire not just to know that there is a God, but to know God, his character, his plans for his human family, and his will for those who would have his favor. God draws those who are looking for him in many different ways. It may be something one reads that arouses a question in regard to the purpose of life. It may be the loss of a loved one that creates the desire to know why they have been separated and if they ever will see one another again. Or it may be any one of numerous reasons that may emanate from the remaining traits of character inherited from our original progenitor, who in his perfection was also a Son of God. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so God points those who seek to know him to his only begotten Son as a means to come to God. For he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus then instructs such an one to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. When we see what that means and what it costs to follow Jesus, that one then is admonished to consecration, to serve God, having realized that he is a sinner and has need of Jesus as his Savior, and the necessity for Jesus to apply his merit on his behalf that he might be acceptable to God. Jesus presents such an one to God, and God's acceptance of him results in a new life begun, that of a new creature in Christ. God's acceptance, then, is the basis of our begetting of the Holy Spirit. The term begetting and birth are used symbolically to represent the beginning and the completion of the new creature. Because spirit begettal is an intangible thing, one which we cannot see or hear or touch, and happens within our mental faculties, the question has probably occurred to all the Lord's people of this gospel age: have I been spirit begotten? And some may have convinced themselves, after they see it as repeated failures in themselves, that they had thought what they had thought was beginning to a new life, a new nature, was really not. To counteract such a conclusion, our Heavenly Father has provided a way for each one to determine if they are truly new creatures running for the prize of the high calling. The way that each may know for himself if he is spirit begotten is to examine himself to determine if he has the witnesses of the Spirit, the indication of God's Holy Spirit working within him. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Paul tells us this, Hebrews 12:6-7, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And so the question we must pose to ourselves is whether the Lord is chastening us. And more than that, we need to look to see if we are learning the lessons that he has for us, and if as a result we are changing our character to more fully reflect that of our perfect pattern. The Spirit witnesses to us through the word of the Apostle John in his first epistle, 1 John 5:18. "We know that whosoever is born," and it should here be begotten, "we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." The apostle knew that the followers of Christ were not perfect, for he had earlier said that if a man sin, he had an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. His thought was that the begotten of God does not practice sin, does not willfully engage in sin, that he would not knowingly violate the divine law. If the condition of our heart is in compliance with God's will to the full extent of our ability, we have another witness of the Spirit that we are still God's child. The Spirit witnesses through the Word of God that the Lord's people are separate from the world, that they are sanctified, set apart for a holy service. Jesus said in John 5:19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world may not hate you for the righteous attitude or the love that you exhibit toward them, but they will hate you if you want to minimize the time you spend with them or participating in their activities, or if your stand for the truth conflicts with their beliefs. All the Lord's people are in the world and have contact with the worldly to some extent, some more than others. If we find ourselves at odds with the spirit of the world, and instead we are desirous of being with the Lord's people, and we arrange our affairs so that our fellowship is with the Lord's people rather than with the worldly, and if we take advantage of our opportunities to meet with and work with our brethren in spreading the truth, we will have this witness of the Spirit. Sometimes it may be that we cannot separate ourselves from the world to be with the brethren, but we need to examine the cause and determine where our heart is, whether it is the new creature or the flesh that is making the decisions. Sanctification means to be separated for a holy service to God. But we ask, what service can we perform for God? Actually, there is nothing that we can do that God has a need of. But he does give us the opportunity to serve our brethren with the motive that what we are doing is being done as unto the Lord, and he will count it as such. This concept is repeated many times in the scriptures. Jesus shows this principle applied when he accused Saul of persecuting him, when actually he had been persecuting his followers. Jesus emphasized the principle when he said, "And whosoever will give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." In Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17:17, Jesus asks his Father to sanctify his body members through the truth, indicating that the Word of God becomes the basis on which our sanctification is dependent. We need to study God's Word, to search it out, to search its precepts, and most importantly, to imbibe its spirit. And it needs to be done constantly to overcome our weaknesses of the flesh, to let these things slip from our memory. Our continuing desire to understand the Word of God, that we might grow closer to the Lord and to be more worthy of his favor and appreciative of his love and mercy in dealing with us, becomes another evidence of witness of the Spirit. In Romans 8:16, the Apostle Paul gives an additional insight into the assurance that we have that we are the sons of God. He says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." This was always hard for me to understand. But I remember one time when we were discussing this text, Brother Julius Bednard said that when we read in the Bible, for example, that God would have us to be peacemakers in a situation, and we look at our lives and see that there is an opportunity for us to do that, and we say to ourselves, "This applies to me. This is what God would have me to do in this situation," then the Spirit is witnessing to my spirit. When we are able to see that the Scriptures are personal admonitions meant for us as a son of God, then the Spirit is witnessing to my spirit. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us another evidence that we may look for that assures us of our begettal. Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom, Christ, ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The apostle is referring to those who have come into Christ and says they have been sealed or have received an assurance that they will inherit the great and exceeding precious promises after they have faithfully endured the tests and trials of their love and devotion which God will apply to them. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is the down payment that is received while still in the begotten condition, and it is to be used to develop the character likeness of their master. The seal or assurance of the Holy Spirit is in the heart, and no one and can be discerned only by others by the fruits that are born in the daily life of the sealed one. He who has this seal of sonship is he who not only wants to do the will of God, but doing it finds it not grievous, but delightsome. 1 John 5:3. Psalm 40:8. God has provided fully for the needs of his children throughout this gospel age. He has provided the way that we can know if we have been spirit begotten by looking for the witnesses of the Spirit in our lives. When the Lord returned, he provided meat in due season to inform those living at the time of what he was doing in the earth and what was yet to come in the future. To those living when the harvest began, it would have been unthinkable that the church would still be incomplete 132 years later. And for those living at the present time, it is a challenge to put in proper perspective the expectations of those who lived in the beginning of the harvest with what has already transpired and what is yet to come. One of the subjects on which there is not unanimous agreement amongst brethren, ties into our subject, and that is whether or not there is spirit begettal still going on in Babylon. It has been expressed from this platform that there is still spirit begettal taking place in Babylon, and from that standpoint, nothing has changed since the harvest began, and the inference is that it will continue until Babylon is fully destroyed. With this point of view, we respectfully disagree and would like to present reasons that we have come to this conclusion. In Revelation 18:1-5, we read, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hole of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Most brethren agree that this proclamation went out in 1878 after the Lord returned and began his judgment of those who were claiming to be his earthly representatives. On reprint page 2553, January 1, 1900, Brother Russell makes an interesting statement in regard to these verses. He says, quote, "More evident does it become daily that our Lord's declaration, Babylon is fallen, does not refer to the outward collapse of churchianity, but that nominal Christendom has fallen from divine favor, just as the fall of Judaism from divine favor at the rejection and crucifixion of Messiah at his first presence meant not the collapse at the moment of that religio-political system. The collapse of Judaism came after it had been fallen from divine favor for 37 years, namely in AD 69 and 70. And during that interim, God's true people, Israelites indeed, were called out by the voice of the gospel dispensation. And just so now, the collapse of nominal Christianity, Christendom, or Babylon, is not expected until AD 1914, though fallen from favor since 1878. The collapse will be sudden and awful, and when it does come, and while only the few realize the fallen from grace condition of Babylon in the present, none will be ignorant of her collapse when it comes. But to know then will be too late, so far as the little flock of overcomers is concerned. They are called now during the interim to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, punishments. Unquote. We notice that the pastor expected the collapse of Babylon in 1914, which we can see did not occur. But notice how he separates the fall from the collapse, and then compares it to the fall and the collapse of the nation of Israel. In verse 22 of Revelation 18 is given the explanation of what it meant for Babylon to be cast off. Verse 22 and 23. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman shall be found any more in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived. Brother Russell makes no comments as to who were represented by the harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters, or the craftsmen who will no longer be heard in Babylon. But some commentators indicate the thought that they might be those who extolled the virtues of that system, and that the craftsmen being those who were in the role of teachers. But when it comes to verse 23, referring to the bride and the bridegroom, there can be little doubt who is being referred to. What is important is what is meant by their voice not being heard in her when that occurs. Brother Russell indicates it happened when she was spewed out of his mouth. Volume 2, page 235, the first paragraph. He says, the spring of AD 1878, 3.5 years after the Lord's return, corresponds to the date at which our Lord assumed the office of king, rode on the ass, cleansed the temple of its money changers, and wept over, and gave up to desolation that nominal church or kingdom. And it marks the date when the nominal church systems were spewed out, Revelation 3:16, and from which time, AD 1878, they are not the mouthpieces of God's, nor in any degree recognized by him, unquote. He makes a similar statement in volume 3, page 180, the second paragraph, where he is making a comparison of casting off the nation of Israel with the casting off of Babylon. Quote, after the rejection of the nominal system, however, now as in the Jewish harvest, the real church or sanctuary class is recognized and used as God's mouthpiece. Caiaphas, a chief priest of fleshly Israel, was used as an agent of God to deliver a great lesson in prophecy only a few days before that system was cast off. See John 11:50, 51, 55, and 18:14. But we have no intimation in the scriptures, nor any reason for supposing that God ever used or recognized that church nation its rulers and representatives after it was cast off. And this same lesson should be recognized here in connection with Babylon. She is spewed out of the Lord's mouth, and neither the voice of the bridegroom nor the bride shall be heard in her forevermore, forever. Unquote. If the voice of the bride and the bridegroom are not heard in Babylon, the truth is not there, nor is the Spirit of the Lord present there. And without the truth, it seems that that would not be the place where God is accepting members of the church. He told those who already were his people when he cast off Babylon to leave and associate with those who have the truth, and then to turn around and accept those that are still remaining, there would seem to be inconsistent, to say the least, and to indicate that he didn't mean what he said. But someone may ask, didn't you notice that the voice of the bridegroom and the bride being removed come after the destruction of Babylon in verse 21? And we replied, if we apply the light of the candle and the voice of the bridegroom to after the final destruction of Babylon, we are left with the question as to why it would be necessary to say that something is no longer heard in an entity that no longer exists. It would be redundant, to say the least. Nothing will be heard in Babylon after it ceases to exist. Someone might say, if there was enough truth in the nominal systems before 1878 for spirit begettal to take place, there must be enough after. We think not. And again, we would go back to the Jewish harvest and note that for 3.5 years after Jesus' crucifixion until the end of the 70 weeks, Jews that repented, as represented in John's baptism, and were striving to keep the law, could come into Christ simply by recognizing Jesus as the antitypical Moses, because they had been baptized into Moses in the sea and the cloud. But that all came to an end with the end of the 70 weeks. And when all the special favor then had been denied even to individual Jews, it came to an end. Here is the end of a provision that God had made for the remnant of Israel, but it did not continue on because the time had come for that special favor to end. Likewise, we believe that any favor that God has shown the nominal system as the place where his word has resided came to an end when they were cast off. Let us not try to be more loving than God. Let us not try to inject the Lord's Spirit into a system that he has rejected. We believe that spirit begettal began with our Lord at Jordan and will end when the last member of the great company will have been born of the Spirit. We'd like to close with the words from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ted, for preparing and delivering these thoughts that clarify the terminology that we use and clarify the words and concepts that also tell us to look into our hearts for the witnesses of the Spirit and discern the acts of the flesh and carefully implement the acts and fruits of the Spirit, and that we should be constantly careful and constantly absorbing the Spirit of the Word. Also, thank you for the discussion on the prophecies of Babylon, its rejection, and what the implications would be for spirit begettal in Babylon. Dear brethren, we will conclude with hymn number 71. That's Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. We'll arise at the third verse, and Brother Ted will close the meeting with prayer, and then we have a few announcements, so please be seated after that. 71.
Loving Father in heaven, we come into thy presence with thankfulness in our hearts for the many blessings thou showers upon us. We praise and hail thy holy name as we look into thy word and appreciate the plans that thou hast for not only us but for the whole world of mankind. We pray that thou will continue to guide and direct each of us as we strive to walk the narrow way and to be acceptable in thy sight. We pray for more of thy Spirit to dwell in us, that we might grow in the likeness of thy beloved Son and be pleasing to thee. We ask thy forgiveness if we have said anything amiss, and pray that thou wilt overrule to the best interests of thy people in this place. Continue with us in the further services of this day, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.